We are so excited about what God is doing in the lives of our church members. And I just want to say this very clearly. All of you are called to missions. That may not look like you go to Thailand, may not look like you go anywhere else except for serving on mission with Jesus for the sake of the gospel right here in Amarillo or wherever it is that you live. We are all called to be on mission with Jesus. Now, the truth is, for many of us in here, it means that we have the opportunity to support someone like Emily, who is going with the IMB through our March for Missions offering. December 15th, we'll march for missions, and we're trying to reach a goal of $165,000. And this money will go to support missionaries and mission efforts in Texas, in North America, and to the ends of the earth. So we're praying that you would be seeking the Lord to ask God what it is that he would have you to give. How can you battle materialism in your life? For Emily, it's I'm selling and I'm going. For you, it might be I'm giving because I want to support the gospel going forward. Well, turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew in chapter 12, if you will. Also, let me just say thank you for bringing all these groceries up here. In our first service, we had a full stage as well, and even right now, we have some people in the choir suite sorting all of those groceries up, and over the course of the next few days, and then again in December, there'll be another group of people who receive. There'll be about 102 families who will be receiving holiday meals, Thanksgiving meals or Christmas meals because of your generosity. Thank you so much for supporting that ministry. Matthew chapter 12 is where we are this morning. When I was in elementary school, I was living in Altadena, California. Now, you may not have heard of Altadena, but you've heard of its close neighboring city, Pasadena. Pasadena is there in Southern California, and Altadena is just north of Pasadena, right there at the foot of the San Gabriel Mountains. And I loved living in Altadena, California, and I really enjoyed living on the street that we were living on. On that street, there were several other young families and kids that we would be outside playing with all the time. And I remember this one family just lived up the street from us. They were our neighbors just up the street. Wally and Erica Ripple. Really, really neat couple. They had a young child, maybe two young children. I can't remember exactly. But, you know, I was young myself then, third, fourth grade at the time. And I remember going into their yard and climbing in their avocado tree or just playing in their yard. Or one day, I recall Wally catching us and saying, "Hey, come in here. I want to show you something in my garage." So we went in his garage, and he had this car there. Now, it wasn't some fancy muscle car. It wasn't some other great-looking sports car. But he said, "This is a special car." And we were, of course, wondering why it's so special. And he said, "This is a prototype. This is a prototype electric car. This car will run on a battery." See, Wally Ripple worked for JPL, Jet Propulsion Laboratories. In fact, if you Googled his name today, you would see that he worked with Tesla for a while as well. And this guy has a brilliant mind, a great, great, brilliant mind. But honestly, on that day, when he showed us that car, as cool as it was, we would probably rather be out climbing in his avocado tree or gathering the avocados that would fall because we would use them as grenades when we played war, okay? If I had any sense to me when I was that age, I probably should have been more interested in what was going on, right? I probably should have asked for his autograph. Or maybe I should have kept in touch with him better as we went on. At least I should have taken some pictures and tried to steal all his notes and documents, right? Just so I could see. I didn't recognize it. I mean, at the time, I didn't recognize the significance of what was before me. I didn't understand the greatness that was before me. I didn't have eyes to see it. And I wonder if you've ever been in a place like that. Something so significant was taking place right there among you, but you couldn't see it. You didn't recognize it. You didn't know it. Of course, in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we've been following Jesus, right? Walking with Jesus, and we've seen a lot of different reactions to Jesus, but lately we've been focusing on this conflict between the religious leaders and Jesus, and we understand that the religious leaders just couldn't see it. I mean, greatness was right there in front of them. And Jesus was doing all these amazing things, power and authority and teaching with all wisdom, but the religious leaders couldn't see it. In their bitterness and their sin, they were blind to who Jesus was, even though the evidence of his true identity was undeniable. This morning, we're going to finish Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 50. And I want to pray that God would help us to recognize Jesus' greatness and to respond to him appropriately. Let's stand together. We're going to read in Matthew chapter 12. I'm actually only going to read the first several verses as we begin this morning. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, that is Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Will you pray with me? Lord, this morning we want to behold your greatness. We want to recognize your greatness. We want to see you. And Lord, we want to humble ourselves before you and worship you as the one who is worthy of all praise. God, help us. By your Spirit, would you open up our eyes and our ears and our mind that we would see and hear and understand. Open up our hearts that we would embrace truth and respond and worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, in an act of desperation and foolishness, the religious leaders, upon seeing Jesus cast out a demon and heal a formerly blind and mute individual, claim that Jesus is being empowered by Satan himself. They claim that Jesus is casting out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebul. They can't admit that he is who he is, so they try to change the conversation. They put their spin on this. And of course, Jesus' response, which we looked at last week, was so pointed that any reasonable person would have raised up the right flag, the white flag, lowered their head, and tried to walk out with any getting any more attention brought to them than they already had. But the religious leaders, they weren't reasonable people. Like the child who just doesn't know when to stop talking back to his parents, the religious leaders felt it necessary to continue. To continue and to challenge Jesus' claim. "Show us a sign," they said. "We want to see a sign," they said. You recall, in the Gospel of Matthew, those who refer to Jesus as teacher are usually against him. They're usually against us. Matthew's giving us another clue. They're against him. "Oh, teacher, show us a sign. Show us a sign, and then we'll believe in you. Then we'll fall in line. Just give us the sign." Jesus' response is pretty telling. The first heading we see this morning is this: recognizing Jesus' greatness means humbling oneself and repenting. Recognizing Jesus' greatness means humbling oneself and repenting. Now, if we took just a moment to consider this, what we would see is that Jesus' whole life was a sign. Everything that Jesus was doing was a sign that he is the Messiah of God. that he is the long-expected one. No one taught with the wisdom and the authority with which he taught. No one had the power. No one had the compassion. No one was like Jesus. He was greatness, but they were missing it. Rather than humble themselves, the religious leaders continued to put Jesus to the test. Now, frankly, there's a difference between needing reassurance because of, you know, fear or anxiety. There's a difference between needing reassurance about something and arrogantly putting Jesus to the test. We see this in Scripture. Just think back to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, we look in chapter 6 and 7, and we see this man, Gideon, who is hiding in a wine press because the enemies are coming against them. And God appears to Gideon and says, I'm going to use you as a judge, and you're going to defeat the enemies. And he's afraid, and he doesn't know, and he is needing reassurance. And you remember what he does? He throws out the fleece. He says, God, if you're really with me, then I'm going to throw out this fleece. And just make it so that all the water is on the fleece and nothing around it. And God does that. And then he throws it out and he says, okay, well, this time, make it so that the fleece is dry and everything else around it is wet. And God does it. See, God obliges to him in his humility and in his fear and his need for reassurance. But that's not what's taking place here with the religious leaders. No, the religious leaders are bent against Jesus. They had no desire to listen to him. They had no desire to follow him. They had no desire to humble themselves before Jesus and to repent or to believe. No, frankly, they wanted to debunk Jesus. And we know from earlier in the chapter, they wanted to destroy Jesus. But Jesus saw through their intentions. He saw through it. And he wasn't about to play the games that they wanted to play. So speaking to the religious leaders, Jesus indirectly calls them out as an evil and adulterous generation and tells them they're not getting what they want. They're not getting what they want. Now, when he calls them an evil and adulterous generation, these are loaded words. In fact, especially for the religious leaders, they would have drawn connections to the Old Covenant people. They would have drawn connections to the Old Testament people. They would have even thought back to the time in the wilderness after God graciously freed his people from slavery in Egypt, and then his people enter this journey through the wilderness to the promised land, but they rebelled. They disbelieved. They were an evil generation. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses is recounting all these things, and he recounts to the people that God called them an evil generation. And because of their disbelief in God, because they rebelled against God, none of that generation would enter into the promised land. The rebellious people of God are commonly referred to as spiritual adulterers in the Old Testament for their idolatry, for their turning away from God and worshiping false idols. Now, the comparison that Jesus is making with these religious leaders and an evil and an adulterous generation is stark and it's shocking, but it's undeniable. You want a sign, Jesus says? Only one new sign will be given to you. I mean, everything else he's already done, all his teaching, all his miracles, all his power, even raising the dead to life, all that's been done. One new sign will be given to you, the sign of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. Now, this seems a little bit strange, doesn't it? You want a sign? Well, look to the prophet Jonah. Now, we know Jonah, right? Certainly, he wasn't one of the high prophets that everyone looks to and says, oh, this is a great man of God. Now, we love the story of Jonah and the whale, don't we? But we recognize that in Jonah was a rebellious streak, disobedient streak, a reluctant streak, and frankly, a self-righteous attitude, just to say the least. But notice that it wasn't so much Jonah that Jesus was pointing to, but God's divine intervention into Jonah's life. Look again at verse 40, if you will. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, we might call this a cryptic sign, right? Jesus points several hundred years back to foreshadow what would happen in a short period of time. Jonah would spend 3 days in an underwater tomb in the belly of the great fish. But notice here that Jesus doesn't finish the story. He just points to the underwater tomb. He just points to the belly of the great fish. But we know the end of the story for Jonah. On that third day, God caused the great fish to spit Jonah out onto the shore. His divine intervention, his salvation that is given to Jonah in that moment. Presumed dead, right? All but dead in the belly of a fish. And then God delivers him. And in the same way, the Son of Man would be 3 days in the heart of the earth. Jesus would be crucified, killed, and buried in the tomb where he would spend 3 days. But then something amazing would happen. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit through whom Jesus says, "I'm casting out demons," the Father would raise Jesus to life. The Father would deliver Jesus from the domain of death. Jesus would come out of the tomb alive forevermore. That's why he is our living hope. That's why when we sing to the living Savior, to the one who has defeated sin and death forever. Jesus is saying, you want a sign that authenticates my identity? You want a sign that tells you very specifically who I am? Just look to the grave. To the empty grave, to the empty tomb. How about resurrection? And by the way, Jesus continues, verse 41, "As for your continued rebellion and your testing of me, the people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and they will condemn you. They'll condemn you for your disobedience and your rebellion and your continued disbelief." And then Jesus says, look, something greater than Jonah is here. You know, when Jonah finally acquiesced, when he finally obeyed and he went through the town of Nineveh and he preached judgment and repentance on the people, God's judgment is coming. The people, they repented. They listened. And Jesus says, someone greater, something greater than Jonah is here. In other words, listen to me. Repent. Believe, turn, listen. And then Jesus points back to another historical figure, King Solomon. Now we know King Solomon had wisdom that surpassed all wisdom of all the people. So renowned was the king's wisdom that people came from all over the world just to encounter, just to behold Solomon. That was true of the queen of the south, right? The queen of Sheba, 1 Kings chapter 10 or 2 Chronicles chapter 9. She traveled a great distance, at great risk to herself, just to behold Solomon, to see if what everyone was saying about this man and about his wisdom was true. And she gets there and she tests Solomon. She tests his wisdom, and then she recognizes his greatness. And what does she do? She humbles herself and she rejoices. She listens. Because what she sees, she's never seen before. And while Solomon was wise, his wisdom doesn't compare to Jesus' wisdom. For Jesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is the very wisdom of God. Jesus is saying, you extol the wisdom of Solomon, but something greater than Solomon is here. And you continue to reject me in disbelief. You continue to test me. Humble yourself. That's what he's saying. He's saying, humble yourself and repent. Embrace me. And friends, we too need to hear this message because Jesus is talking to us. Whatever we happen to think about Jesus, whatever we happen to think about the resurrection is not determinative about who Jesus really is and whether the resurrection really happened or not. Friends, Jesus claims to be the Son of God, fully man, fully God. This is his claim. And the truth of the resurrection backs up this very claim. all the historical records indicate that a man named Jesus died at the hands of Rome on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem. All the historical accounts and records show that on the third day, that tomb that he was buried in was empty. And friends, all the Romans and all the Jewish leaders had to do was produce a body to disprove the resurrection. And believe me, they had every motivation. They had every reason to do that very thing, to produce the body, but they couldn't. And only the truth of the resurrection explains the boldness of the disciples, their willingness to give up their lives for what they knew to be true. Friends, why would anyone endure what the followers of Christ have endured if they knew that it was a lie? They wouldn't do that. And only the resurrection of Jesus explains the hundreds of eyewitness accounts, people who saw Jesus. But today, some will still put Jesus to the test in arrogant unbelief. Well, if he would do this, then I would believe. If this would happen, then he could really prove to me that he is who he says he is. If this would take place, then I would know there's a God. Friends, we know there's a God. We look around the world, we see created order, and we know there is a designer. We know there is a God, and we see in Scripture that there is a living hope. Friends, God's word is clear. There is forgiveness of sin and eternal life in Jesus. But if we remain steadfast in our sin, failing to recognize Jesus for who he is, then there will be eternal judgment. Now, after Jesus responds to the demand for a sign, Jesus turns his attention back to what got all this started in the first place when he casts out the demon from that blind and mute man. Second heading this morning, recognizing Jesus' greatness means humbling oneself and trusting. Recognizing Jesus' greatness means humbling oneself and trusting. Look at verses 43 through 45 with me, if you will. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, okay, when the demon has gone out of a person, been cast out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will be with this evil generation. Now, upon first glance, verses 43 through 45 may seem a little random. Like, what is Jesus trying to do? It might even seem a little dark, or maybe even a little scary. But let me just say this. Jesus here, his big goal is not to instruct us on demonology. And he's not trying to just give us insight into the psyche of a demon and how it just makes decisions on where it's going to go. That's not what he's attempting to do here. However, it wasn't by accident that Jesus said these words, and it wasn't by accident that Matthew recorded and ordered his material the way he did. I want you to take a step back and kind of think through the life of Jesus that we've studied thus far. All the amazing things he did, the compassion that he's shown, the authority, the power. And I just want you to think about the people who have experienced the blessing of Jesus' presence. Right? They've been healed. They've heard his teaching. They maybe gained some insight into some things. Maybe a demon's been cast out of them. Or maybe you're the mother or father of someone who has been raised from the dead. You've experienced the compassion and the authority and the grace of God in Jesus. You ever wonder what happened to all those people? Well, yes, we know that some of them praised Jesus and some followed Jesus and some wanted to follow, but Jesus told them not to follow. But does that mean that they all believed in Jesus and ultimately were saved and can be brought into the kingdom of God? I mean, several times in the Gospels and even in the book of Matthew, we'll just read these summary statements, how Jesus went through all the cities and he healed many of their sicknesses and casted out demons, right? So we know that all these things happened, but we don't have this story of what happened to everybody specifically? Should we always assume that every one of these people who experienced this benefit, this mercy, and this compassion of God in Jesus were forgiven of their sins forever and now are believers? Perhaps not. For instance, in Luke chapter 17, there are 10 lepers on the side of a road, and they're calling out to Jesus to have mercy. And Jesus instructs them to go and show themselves to the priest. This is what would have to be done after a leper was healed, right? The priest would have to give them a writ of cleanliness, and then they could get back into regular society. So Jesus is saying, go, understood that there's going to be something take place that they would need to go to the priest for. So as they're going, they're healed, and one of them, Luke tells us, goes back to Jesus to say thank you. And Jesus takes note of this, and he says, were not 10 cleansed? What happened to the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this one, this foreigner? And Jesus said to this one, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, interestingly, all 10 were healed. So at one level, all 10 were made well. But why did Jesus say this to this man? And what's different about this one than the other 9? Interestingly enough, that phrase, your faith has made you well, could be literally translated, your faith has saved you. I want to suggest to you that many people who experience God's grace and mercy in the presence of Jesus was not necessarily saved. Sure, they had some external benefit put on them, but that doesn't mean that they became followers of Jesus Christ as we would understand that, and that they were gloriously saved. Now, back to verses 43 through 45. According to verse 45 there, what we read at the very end of that thing, so it will be with this evil generation, Jesus is drawing a parallel to the formerly possessed man in verse 43, and to this evil generation. So what's the significance? What's going on? New Testament scholar Grant Osborne says, Jesus' coming cleanses the house, but for the most part, the people reject him. They reject him. Many experience Jesus and his blessings, right? His teaching. Maybe directly experienced his healing. Maybe directly experienced the casting out of demons. Maybe indirectly experienced something that was just miraculous and marvelous, and they were amazed. But friends, relatively few people understood his greatness, repented, and trusted in him. And for all those who fall into that category, they are like the person who Jesus says here in verse 43 has been cleansed from a demon, but failed to put their trust in Jesus for salvation. And ultimately, they are no better off in the end. But for those who are truly in Christ by faith, friends, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in their lives. There is not a void where a demon will want to come back. No, there is the Spirit of God. To experience God's gracious blessing is one thing, but to experience this grace and then to humble ourselves before him and to put our trust in Jesus because we recognize his greatness, because we recognize that our only hope is found in him, is something completely different. Now, friends, I'm not saying that there are different levels of being saved or different levels of justification or standing with God. No, if we are in Christ, then we have been declared innocent by the grace of God. If our faith is in Christ alone for salvation, then we are declared righteous. But I am saying this, unless the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives, then we have not experienced the saving grace of God. And for the Holy Spirit to take up residence in our lives means that we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, in his perfect life, in his sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. It's more than just some experience of external blessing. It's the experience of being renewed internally, completely transformed, born again, and made a new creation in Christ. Friends, today, don't fall short of genuine faith in Christ. Don't fall short. There may be some here today who have experienced God's grace and some healing, or maybe in the support and the encouragement from the church family, or maybe have experienced some emotional high in worship service or religious experience. There may have been some who have felt the satisfaction of being on a mission trip, or even the threat of God's judgment as we think through the end times. But even in the light of great emotion and great fear and great excitement, it is possible to miss what matters most. It's possible to miss what matters most. Humbling yourself before God, confessing your rebellion, and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. Friends, humble yourself. Humble yourself and trust in Christ alone. Finally, recognizing God's greatness means humbling oneself and obeying. Recognizing God's greatness means humbling oneself and obeying. Look there with me, those last verses of chapter 12. While he, that is Jesus, was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. It'd be easy to read this last episode here, chapter 12, and get a little confused. We might even think that Jesus is just being rude and uncaring towards his family. I mean, his family is outside, which means Jesus is like inside somewhere, and they want to see him. That doesn't seem too odd. Of course, in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 3 and verse 20, we see that his family is there, and they think he's kind of gone wacko. They think he's gone crazy. Like, what is, he's out of his mind. They're there to get him and to talk some sense into him. There's something going on here, and Jesus recognized it. In fact, in John chapter 7, which probably is a very similar point in the life of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, it's very clear that at this point, Jesus' brothers do not believe in him. As for Mary, obviously she had the benefit of the angel appearing to her before the birth of Jesus and explaining things, but that doesn't necessarily mean she understood everything at this point. And that Joseph wasn't even mentioned likely means that he is no longer part of the picture, that he has passed away. But the greater point that Jesus is trying to make, at least how I see it, is that those who recognize Jesus' greatness, who he really is, will humble themselves before him and obey. They'll humble themselves before him and obey. Let me show you why I believe that very thing. I want you to flip to John chapter 1, if you will. The book of John in chapter 1. This is, of course, a very familiar passage about how the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And that there was light in him, and he is light that shines and he enlightens. And then we move to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, right, to the Israelites, his own people, and his own people did not receive him. Now, verse 12. Look at verse 12 and 13 with me. John chapter 1, 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, to those who received Jesus. What does it mean to receive Jesus? Who believed in his name. That is, they understood who he was. They recognized who he was, and they believed him. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, they were born again. They were now children of God. They're in the family of God. Now, to be in the family of God is to receive Jesus. It's to believe Jesus. and to be born again according to the will of God. But notice how Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 12, notice how he here is speaking of or defining those who are in God's family. It's those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven that are in my family, who are my brother and mother and sister, right? He's making a really important connection for us here. As Jesus is saying these words, it's clear that he has his disciples in mind. Commentator R.T. France suggests that a true commitment to Christ goes further than just a mere profession. No, a true commitment to Christ, being saved, is more than just empty words. It involves a complete transformation because of the work of God. Born again according to the will of God. Elsewhere, Jesus said, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. So believe in him. We're part of the family. If we're part of the family of God, we'll do the works that he does. John chapter 14, verse 12. John 14, verse 15. Jesus says very clearly, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then we come to John 15, verses 8 through 10. I want you to hear this. Jesus said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Those who receive Jesus, believe in him, recognize who he is, are born into the family of God. Those who are in the family of God are those who do the will of the Father, who are bearing much fruit, who are bearing fruit. Jesus continues, as the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Friends, you can't be a Christian without loving Jesus. Now that seems really simplistic, doesn't it? But there are no followers of Jesus, no saved people out there who do not love Jesus. You can't love Jesus, what he says here, right? And you can't love Jesus apart from valuing and keeping his commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And no, Jesus isn't talking about sinless perfection here. He's talking about with living with the intentional desire to glorify God and by the Spirit's power bear fruit. Friends, when we recognize Jesus' greatness, when we recognize who he is, we will humble ourselves and by God's grace, having repented and believed, trusted in Jesus Christ, by God's Spirit, we will obey him. We'll live for him. We'll follow him. We'll pursue him. Our lives will be characterized by a desire to honor him with our words and our actions, with our very being. Now, yes, this passage does say something about the primacy of the spiritual family over the physical family, but in the context, I think Jesus wants us to see what connection to him means. Truly recognizing Jesus' greatness and being connected to him through faith necessarily results in a changed life, a life that loves Jesus. A life that bears fruit for the glory of God according to the power of the Spirit, a life characterized by obedience. Let me ask you this question. Do you know and do you love Jesus? Do you know and do you love Jesus? What does the testimony of your life reveal? Friend, are you a child of God? Today, recognize Jesus for who he is, his greatness, and repent and trust and obey. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to ask a prayer on our time. And then we're going to sing to our Savior, to our living hope. Some in this room during this song need to humble themselves before God and confess their sin. You are a Christian, you're trusting in Christ, but your life is veered from truth. And this morning, you're going to confess sin. You need to confess sin to God and ask him by his grace to help you to walk in paths of righteousness. that his spirit would be at work in you. But some in this room may need to confess sin to God for the very first time and call out to him for salvation. You've never put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ, but this morning, you want to be part of the family of God. You want to be brought into the kingdom of God. Some of you in this room are trusting in Christ, but you've never been baptized. And you want to come and you want to share with the church that you're a Christian, but that you need to be baptized, that you want to follow in obedience there. Maybe some of you have questions about church membership, or maybe some of you just want to come up here and pray. Maybe some of you want to come up here and pray for some of these families who will receive this food, that God would not just bless them physically with physical nourishment, but that even in the ministry of this church to those families, if they're not followers of Christ, that there would be spiritual nourishment as well. Maybe you want to pray for maybe you want to pray over this food right here, because God is at work and God is working for his glory and working for our good. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you that you are perfect and righteous and holy. And thank you that even though we have rebelled against you, you have loved us with a great love. And that Jesus Christ has accomplished our salvation and today is our living hope. But I pray for every person in this room, because I believe that your spirit is at work in this room and speaking to us, Lord. Not with audible words, but with just the heaviness in our hearts, provoking us to action, moving us to obedience. Lord, help us to put our hope in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And thank you for these moments. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.